message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. Pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's Word. Well, it's good to be back right here again. Good to have my hope, everybody says that. Well, let me encourage you to take your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, where we have been the past 5 weeks ago, and it's good to return back to this great book. And I want to say to begin with, I'm forever grateful for the men who stood in my place this past 4 weeks while I was out. I'm thankful for three of those who were a part of our church. I'm thankful for Matt Zewitt, who stood here, and Jared Berry, and Derek Wilkerson also, who preached in my absence and all brought a great word for us. And so we are thankful for that great truth. But we are back now to the book of Ephesians. And we are in chapter 5, verse 25. We are in this series called Ecclesia, and I want to kind of remind us of why we're here and recap a little bit of where we are up to this point so we can understand what we're going to launch into today of walking in Christ and our ninth part of that theme of this great series called Ecclesia. We've called this series Ecclesia, number one, because the word Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. In the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this word numerous times, and he relates who we are as a body of Christ in the church to numerous aspects throughout the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 through 3 is very doctrinal. It lays a solid foundation for us of who we are in Christ, where we get our salvation from and how we were saved, and that we were filthy in sin and we desperately needed Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 transitioned into practical expressions and living out the very fact that we are called to be in Christ. The very word ecclesia, the word church, means that we are called out into something and called from something. That's why we've called this ecclesia, the called out ones. When Christ saved you, He saved you out of sin. He redeemed you from the slavery to sin. He saved you from the fact that you were belonging to Satan, and He saved you out of that. You are the ecclesia. You're called out from that. You're no longer a part of that. You once were a part of the kingdom of Satan, and now you're in the kingdom of God. You were called out from those things, and when He calls you out of those things, He doesn't call you just an individual walking as a Christian. He calls you to Christ, and He places you into a body of believers, and you are the church. Good to be that. Amen. He places us into a body of Christ where we can grow together, walk together, learn together, serve together, strive together, all for the glory of Christ. Now, through the book of Ephesians, we have tackled and looked at several themes tied to the book of Ephesians in Ecclesia. I just want to recap those. Let me just encourage you to go to chapter 1. We're not going to read the book. Let me just encourage you not to worry about that. But I do want to point them out to you just as a reminder so you can understand what we've covered and where we're going today. In chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 14, we looked at what it means about to be blessed in Christ. That we are blessed because we are in Him. The very phrase "in Christ" is used more in the book of Ephesians than any other New Testament. He says that in several ways. He says that we are in Christ, we're saved by Christ, from Christ, for Christ, in Christ, out of sin, for Him, belonging to Him, by Him. Numerous times he says it right there in chapter 1, emphasizing it's only by the fact that we are blessed because we are in Him. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. Chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 23. As you peruse those verses, you will see the theme there that we learned is that He wants us to grow in Him. God didn't save you. Listen to me. God didn't save you to leave you a baby in Christ. He saved you to help you grow. He saved you so that you would be mature. That's the whole point of what chapter 4 is, that He gives pastors and teachers so that you may mature and reach the full stature of Christ. Now, all of us have room to grow. Amen. We all need more room to become more like Christ. But realizing there in chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 23, He wants us to grow in Him. Chapter 2. Verse 1 through 22, you can peruse that. That whole chapter there, as you see in verse 1, is that we were dead in sin, And by the grace of Christ, according to verse 4 and 5 and verse 8, we were saved. So all chapter 2 is being saved in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 13, we learned about the mystery of Christ. That mystery is the fact that you and I are Gentiles. God had chosen the Jews initially to be His people. They rejected Him. And through the mercy of Christ, through the grace of Christ, it's no longer Jew. It's no longer Gentile. There's one man. There's one body, one people. Those who belong to Christ, those who through faith come to Him, there is no ethnic division any longer. It's not just Jew, not just Gentile. The only one who's going to be in heaven are those who are in Christ. You can't hold to your ethnicity, according to what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, Paul gives us a great prayer that we would grow in Christ. And he ends that great prayer in verse 20 and 21, the very text that we have memorized before. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Paul tells us, summarizes 1 through chapter 3, it's for His glory. Then chapter 4, we transition in verse 1 to a theme of what it means to have unity in Christ, that we are called to be one, not divisive, not to be having our own agenda, not to have your particular things that you want, that you bring it to the church and say, this is what it's supposed to be. No, God has called us to be one in Him, in mind, in purpose, and in effect for the sake of the glory of Christ. And then we get to chapter 4, verse 17, which is the theme that we're in now, which is walking in Christ. And really begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to say it with me, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So he really begins there. This is a transition. All those great truths, he's now saying, it's our time to walk in them. Listen to me. Cognitive truth, knowledge only, even as according to Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, is in vain. Simply for the fact that you can memorize truths and not live them is pointless. All of what Paul has said in chapter 1 through chapter 3 that we are saved in Him, he now tells us it's time to live out those truths. You can say here every Sunday morning, you can fill your Bible with sermon notes, but if you don't live a one of those, you are not being whom God has called you to be in Christ. So I would say to you practically, take those sermon notes out on Monday morning for your quiet time and go back through those things and say, what can I do to live this out this week? God's called us to walk in Him. And that's what we transition to in verse 17 of chapter 4 when he says, put off the old self and put on the new. And then we learn to live out what it means to walk in Christ. Let me summarize chapter 4 and then we're going to get to chapter 5, verse 25. Chapter 4, putting off the old, putting on the new and walking in Christ, verse 25 through 30, he says, walk in Christ with our speech and our giving. That's a practical way by which we live in Jesus, is what we say. You realize what you say reflects what you feel, right? Something comes out, you say, well, I didn't really mean that. Well, that's not true, is it? We say what we mean. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. It comes out. Chapter 4, verse 31 through chapter 5, verse 2. He tells us we're to walk in Christ with forgiveness and love. We're to love like Christ. And in those texts, great truths. I could just go back and preach all those texts again. But he tells us to become loving and become forgiving. The very fact to realize that we can be love and we can forgive, but he tells us to do it like Jesus does. And so he gives us the exact word of being loving and being forgiving because we know that we've got to work at it. We've got to act. You say, well, I can't forgive. Well, you need to act in faith and say, I got to forgive. And when you continue to do that in the sake of Christ, by the power of Christ, then you can begin to forgive like Christ does. Same truth with love. So we walk in Christ with forgiveness and love. Chapter 5, verse 3, verse 14, we walk in Christ by walking in the light, not in darkness. When Jesus saved you, He didn't keep you in the darkness. He saved you out of it. And the very fact that He says if we walk in light, those who see the light, come near the light, then get called to the light. You can't say you're in Jesus and walk in darkness and expect anybody around you that's lost to get saved, right? We got to be different. We got to walk in the light. People got to see Christ in us. We're not talking about being so prideful and higher and mighty. We're talking about being real, and Jesus pervades everything about us, our life, our decisions, our attitude, everything that we are. And you're going to see that today, specifically when it talks about marriage. Then chapter 5, verse 15 through 21, which really sets up what we're talking about today, is that we walk in Christ full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. This is how we connect to today. Because in chapter 5, verse 15 through 21 gives us the very Acts 5 results of being full of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember those? Look at verse 18. Let me point them out to you. And the last one connects to today about husbands loving your wives as Jesus loves the church. Verse 18, chapter 5. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Literally, keep being filled with the Spirit. He's not talking about the initial filling, because the initial filling came in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. When you heard the Word, you believed in the Word, he says you were filled and you were sealed with the Spirit of God. So now he's talking about be continually filled with the Spirit of God. And we study how we're continually filled with the Spirit. That literally means that the Holy Spirit is the one doing the filling, and he's filling you with the fullness of God. And he tells us when we are genuinely filled with the Spirit of God, five results happen. Number one, he says in verse 19, you're going to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're going to praise his name. And you're going to sing to one another. So guess what? When you just got through singing a while ago, you were praising the Lord, but you were singing to each other. Do you realize that? You were encouraging one another by the very way that you sung. You're praising the Lord. You're singing to each other. Second result, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, he says you're going to sing. That's the second one. And then you're going to make melody to the Lord with all your heart. And Andrew preached on that several months ago. And so I'd encourage you to look on the website, go back through those list of sermons. You can download that and see that great truth. That's the first three. Then verse 20. You're going to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say you're going to give thanks for? Everything. That means both good and both bad. When the economy is great and when you lose everything in the market. Does that address anybody in the house? Look at your quarterly statement lately, right? Kind of pitiful. But the Lord says give thanks for all things. Why can you do that? Because you realize you're being full of the Holy Spirit and you're learning that God's in control. It doesn't matter if you end up with pennies or a million. You give thanks because God is sovereign over all things. And the last result he tells us is in verse 21. And submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's where we were 5 weeks ago. So he tells us when we're full of the Holy Spirit, we're going to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is where we begin today. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, he gives us three examples of how this practically is lived out. Three examples of how we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The first example, if you look at verse 22, is wives submitting to husbands. Now, the way this works out in this section, this theme of submission of chapter 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 9, is he speaks a command to a particular individual of their way they're to submit. And then he gives a response to the other party. For example, what we're going to look at today is the husband's response to the wife's submission to them. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. Let me show you these other two parallels. Chapter 6, verse 1, the command is, children, obey your parents. So what's the response? Does he leave the fathers and the mothers without any responsibility? Absolutely not. Look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So he gives them an instruction that they're supposed to do. And then chapter 6, verse 5, he talks about slaves obeying their masters. And then he says in verse 9, masters, he tells them what to do. So here's the truth. We look back at verse 21. We look at this text and he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a, let me remind you kind of where we were 5 weeks ago and what we discussed. There is a discussion that this is either mutual submission, that everyone is to submit to one another. That's one option. Well, that would mean that you submit to me and I submit to you on equal authority. Well, that can't necessarily be the case. Paul never uses the text, that phrase, that way any time in the New Testament. And how do we know that? Well, just flip-flop the examples that he's given. Let's start with children to parents. We did this last time, remember? If it was equal submission, not only children submit to parents, it means that parents have to submit to who? Children. Daddy, I want a new car. Okay. Children say, Daddy, I'd like a bag of M&M's for breakfast. Okay. Hear how ludicrous that is? If you do that, don't do that, okay? And so you think about the other one. Slaves, obey your masters. Now, if we say it's equal submission, what would it be? Masters have to submit to the slaves. Now, again, let me say this. He's not affirming slavery at that time. It was part of their culture. And he said, if you're saved in that, this is how you live in that. So we get to the example today, and we talk about wives and husbands. We looked at this a few weeks ago of wives submitting to husbands. It's not an equal submission in that the fact that the husbands then turn in the same way of submitting to the wives. But listen to me. If you look simply at the number of verses that Paul addresses the husbands in comparison to the wives, there is much more said to the husband than what he's supposed to do. And the cultural debate today is, you know, oftentimes to say, well, that the wives should not have to submit to the husbands. And with the whole push of women liberalism and the fact that they are to be the leaders, etc. Listen to me. I'm not saying that women can't have responsibility within our society today. When it comes to the marriage, Paul's very clear to say that the man and the husband is the leader of the house. Do you agree? Even if you don't, it's right. And he tells us in this passage of Scripture that the husbands, in my understanding of Scripture, have a greater charge to them than what's given to the wives. The wives are charged and challenged to love their husbands and submit to them. But he tells us today, what we're going to look at is, husbands, you are to love your wives as Jesus loved the church. Listen to me, there is no greater standard than that. I just want to say to you practically, as I shared with the men just a few moments ago and we prayed before this service, this is a text. When I study and preach a text like this, it's a text that comes right home for me. But I can't stand up here and say to you that what I have not had to evaluate in my own life. How can I tell you, husbands, to love your wives as Jesus loved the church if I don't evaluate it myself? So guess what? All week long, things come up, I'm thinking, I got to love my wife as Jesus loved his church. So let me just say this to you. This is something that we must strive for and aim for. Do I get this right every time? Absolutely not. But it's a challenge that Christ has given us for the sake of his glory. And so, man, I just want to say to you, may we learn together, may we strive together for this great truth. So let's begin today as we look at this passage of Scripture in chapter 5, verse 25. There's four truths that I want to point out to you in this passage of Scripture. And the first truth that I want you to see is the attitude that we're to have, men. The attitude. Husbands, love your wives out of reverence for Christ. Now let me just back up for a moment and just say this, because I know some of you are immediately saying, now wait a minute, this has no application to me whatsoever. I'm not married, or either I'm a widow, or either I'm divorced, and I don't have a husband in my life. Let me say this to you. Let me help you understand the background of the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to the city of Ephesus, where there were many churches in Ephesus. It was a circular letter. And so the spokesperson of those particular churches would read this letter. And so as they read this letter, they learned that when God saved them, he saved them to be a part of the body. For example, of those individuals I just spoke to you about, maybe you're a widow, maybe your spouse is not a husband, not a believer, and maybe your spouse has passed away, or maybe you're divorced. You can look at this and understand the context in the local body, meaning, i.e. this. You can look around this room and you can see families where husbands are present, and you can say, Lord, I want to listen to this truth so I can know how to pray for those men in this congregation to fulfill this truth. That's application number one. Secondly, you can say, my question to you is, do you have children? Yes. Are they married? Yes. Then listen to this truth to know how you can pray this truth for them and pass this truth on to them. Maybe you're a student. You say, well, I'm not married. Maybe you're engaged. Listen to me. This is a standard that you need to look at in this word to say, this is the type of spouse that I need to have when I get married. If you set your standard low, guess what you're going to marry? This is your response time. Low. But if you set your standard high according to what God has set according to his word, then you can trust him that he will provide that person at the right time. So listen, this text that we're going to say today applies to every one of us in this room. So let's take it. What is our attitude? The attitude actually begins back in verse 21 when he says that we're to do it out of reverence for Christ. Look at the text again. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Let me remind this to you so we can set the stage and understand what Paul is saying to us as husbands. This very phrase here, out of reverence for Christ, literally translated means that we do it out of fear for Christ. That's the true Greek word that is here. Out of fear for Christ. But this word does not mean terror. That we're not intimidated for Christ. The word fear here, connected to the word Lord and God, is only used four other times in the New Testament. Four other times when the word fear is connected to the word Lord or God. Let me give those to you if you're taking notes. Romans chapter 3, verse 18. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, is the phrase fear of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 11 is the fear of the Lord. Let me give those two again. Romans 3, 18, and 2 Corinthians 7, 1 is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord, Acts 9, 31, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 11. Now, why is it important that I point these out to you? Because, listen to me, in every one of those examples, the truth is consistent. Why is that important? First of all those texts are written by Paul. If we want to understand what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5, we need to understand what he's saying in these other passages. Well, what is that? What is he saying? In every one of those examples, the context is about Jesus' coming judgment. So when we say that we live in the fear of the Lord and the fear of God, we're saying that we're doing this in reverence and awe to know that what I am doing will stand accountable when Jesus comes as my judge. You follow that? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 11. It'll be on the screen. Let me show you this example. For we must all appear before what? The judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. You see our responsibility? We're going to receive what's due for us, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing what? The fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I would encourage you to go back and read this context, because just a few verses after this is a verse that we quote frequently, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, right? Anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Chapter 5, verse 21, he then says, we have the ministry of reconciliation. That's what he's talking about when he says, we persuade others. You have the ministry of reconciliation. He's saying in context, we got to share the gospel because we know Jesus is coming for us and we're going to stand accountable for what we've done with the gospel. You with me? And if you take that truth and that context and you go back to chapter 5, verse 21, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Listen, husbands, you got to love your wives with the reality that Jesus is coming again and he's going to judge you for what you do in public and what you do behind closed doors. How you talk to your spouse in public and how you talk to your spouse in private when nobody's around. We stand accountable for those things. Nothing will go unjudged. He sees all. Even the thoughts that you have for your spouse that you don't say to her, you will stand accountable. According to 2 Corinthians 5, whether it's good or evil. So let me say this to you. Our attitude needs to be this morning from the very beginning. Please do not tune this out. May we say as husbands, may we have a new idea, may we have a new attitude of all things that we say, I need to love my wife because Jesus is going to come. And I do it for His glory. And listen, you don't need to do it just because you're fearful that He's coming. You need to do it because He's redeemed you and you do it to bring Him glory now. Our attitude must pervade what we do. So that's our attitude. That's what pervades what we're going to look at this morning. What's the command? Let's look at the command then in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives contrary to culture. Love your wives contrary to culture. That's the command. Now, where do we see that in the text? Well, look at verse 25. You don't see the phrase contrary to culture, but look at it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, if you need to understand the background of Ephesians, then you will understand exactly what I'm saying to you. Paul's writing to a Greco-Roman society culture. Listen. In their day, women were obligated to their husbands, meaning that husbands could say to them, treat them, domineer over them, and it was expected. It was not expected for men to have obligations to their wives. There was no expectation. If a man wanted to leave his wife behind and treat her like dirt, it was okay in their society, in their culture. But what does Paul say? Husbands, love your wives. It was contrary to culture. It would be comparable today in other countries where there's this machoism attitude and manner that's pervasive in Guatemala and Central American countries, etc., where, let me put it to you practically. Someone in Ephesians, in Ephesus, is going to love their wives. You know what other men would say? Man, you are being a sissy. You're being weak. You're going to love your wife? Come on. You're supposed to be domineering over her. You're supposed to manipulate her. You're supposed to control her. Paul says, love your wife. It's contrary to culture. The second reason why it's contrary to culture is not only does he say do what's opposite of the culture, he gives the extreme level of love. There's three words for love in the Greek. Phileo, which means brotherly love. That'd be just kind, compassionate love towards one another. The second one is eros, which is like sexual intimacy. But he uses the word that is the third, the most highest, the most supreme love, which is the word agape love. It's the same word that is used to describe God's love for us through His Son Jesus dying on the cross. So listen, Paul turned culture on its head. And he said, man, I don't care what people think about you. I don't care what they say about you. I don't care what people look at you. You love your wife. Contrary to culture. You know what our culture says today? Our culture says today, the lost society culture would say, listen, just try marriage and see if it works. If it doesn't work with that partner, just get rid of that spouse and let's try somebody else. And that works both ways. Am I right? Yes. You see it on TV and everything. Now listen, if you're watching soap operas, you need to feel guilty and turn that garbage off. That is just loaded with sinfulness and trash. And all that I've just said to you is pervasive in that mess. Listen, what you're watching, when you watch it, you're condoning what you watch. And our culture is completely contrary to these things. And I want to say to you as men, love your wife. Set the example. When men are on the workplace and they're speaking negatively about their wives, don't allow one negative thing contrary to come out of your mouth to degrade your spouse in front of others. Don't dare do that. Because you're loving your wives when you're there, when she's with you, and when she's not with you. Why? Because you're going to stand in judgment of Christ. I saw this exemplified in my mother and father. Even in church settings, could hear spouses degrading others. But I never heard my mother or father one time, and I'm not exaggerating, one time, ever degrade the other in front of me, in front of anyone else. That's what Paul's getting at. Culture says, speak what you feel. Do what's right. Listen, our Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer calls us to a standard that's higher than what we live around. So listen, model this. Command is to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What is this love? This agape love means it's sacrificial love, and it's a love that does not seek your own satisfaction first. It means you seek the satisfaction of the other individual prior to your own and above your own. How many of us do that just on a practical day-to-day basis, right? Who do we think of on a daily basis? Me, right? You wake up, who are you concerned about having bad breath? You. Who are you concerned about hair looking bad? Now, come on, guys. I know you got up this morning and you did all those things. We're concerned about ourselves. And Paul is saying to us to love our wives. Now, listen, man, I'm not saying that you need to have stinky breath and look bad just because you want your wife to look good. You need to make sure you take care of yourself. But Paul is saying to us, have the love that does not seek for our own, but loves in a way that our spouse knows without a doubt that she's loved greatly by her husband. What's the third truth I want you to see? You've seen the attitude. You see the command. Well, let me show you the model that is here. The model is right there in verse 25. The model is to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let's look at this. Let's break this down verse by verse. He says to us right here, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And there's a conjunction that is here. And did what? Gave himself up for her. Listen to me. You cannot separate these two truths in the New Testament. You cannot say Jesus loved us and didn't give himself up for us. They are connected. They're always connected. Let me show you two passages of Scripture where these two truths are connected together. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is one of those. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ did what? Died for us. Let me show you another one. 2 Corinthians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Joy, flip those up for me, please. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The love that's in that passage is right there where it did not count equality with God, that he left that. He took on the form of a servant. That was love for us. And then he gave himself up for us. That is his love and him giving himself up right there. Now, why is this important? Now, before we continue to unpack Christ's love, and this is his model, skip down to verse 28, because this is why I want you to pay keen attention to these truths. Men, look at verse 28. In the same way, Husbands, love your wives. So whatever I'm about to explain to you is Christ's love for his wives. Paul tells the men to love their wives in the exact same way. Are you with me? So let's continue to unpack the model for us. We see that he gave himself up and he loved us. And why did Jesus do this? He tells us there in verse 26 that he might, say the word with me, sanctify her. The very word sanctify means that Jesus set us apart. The very reason why Jesus gave his life, that he died for us, so that he may sanctify us, that he may set us apart. And he tells us how. Look at the text. Having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Now, sometimes you look at that and you think, oh, that sounds like baptism. That's not what he's talking about. Beginning in verse 26, what Paul begins to speak about is he refers to the Jewish custom of marriage, or the customary marriage issues of the day. And what was customary in that time, before a bride would come out and give her appearance and present herself to the spouse, to the groom, there was a ritual bathing that she went through to make certain that she was clean before she presented herself to the bridegroom. Paul latches on to that image and he says, Christ sanctified you and he washed you with the word. There's not a literal washing that is going on here. The very fact is that Christ is going to present himself. Look at verse 27. Why is it important that we are washed? Verse 27. So that he might present the church to who? Himself. He's the bridegroom. And so let's back up in verse 26. It says that Christ has loved us, gave himself for us, so that he may sanctify us, setting us apart. Well, how did he sanctify us? By washing us with the water of the word. The very fact is, we can't wash ourselves. Because what he's referring to here is not a literal washing. He's referring to regeneration. The only other time that this text is used is in chapter, this phrase about washing is in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through verse 5. We'll look it on the screen as I read it to you. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of what? Regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the only time this phrase appears again in the New Testament in this fashion. And so it's used by Paul. We look back at Ephesians. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying to us, look back at Ephesians 5, that Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, and that he washed us with the word. He's saying that the washing is the spiritual cleansing. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us so that he could cleanse us and save us and regenerate us. How? He tells us, look there again in verse 26, with the what? What is it? Word. Word. Good. Word. Good job. It's the word. What is the word that he's referring to? Literally in the Greek, this is the rhema word. It's the Greek word for it. It's the word that is used in the New Testament that is always used when unbelievers come to saving faith. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. So guess what Paul is saying in chapter 5, verse 26 of how we're sanctified. He says Christ gave himself up for us. He loved us and he sanctified us through the washing of the what? So what's the word? It's the preaching of the Word of God. So guess, let's put it together. Guess how you're sanctified. Guess how you're washed. Guess how you're cleansed. It's not through your righteousness, as Titus says. It's not through your good deeds. It only comes through the preaching of the truth and the Word of God. So Paul says to them, listen, this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 14. He says, when you've heard the word of truth, you believed in the gospel and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's in that moment when you've heard the word of God that you can be cleansed. So listen to me. This is why it is important that you individually and we as a church that we can continue to proclaim the Word of God, because it's the only way that Jesus sanctifies people for His church. The Word should never be compromised. You listen to all that, you're saying, how in the world does this tie to husbands loving your wives? Well, hang on, it's coming. There's a truth that is here. Look at verse 27. Now He set us apart. He sanctified us through the Word. And then he gives us another clause. See the word there in verse 27, the so that. Now listen to me. When you study your Bible, pay attention to the words that are such as that, so that, now, but, for, now. Circle them, look at them, highlight them, look at those things and take joy in them. Those great conjunctions are awesome. Amen. Look at verse 26. Look at the word there. What's the first thing there? Okay, you got to wake up this morning, all right? What's the first word in verse 26? That. Verse 27, so that. All right, now you go back in verse 25, verse 26, and it says he loved us and he gave himself up. Why? That he might sanctify us. And so he sanctified us. Why? Verse 27, so that. Listen, Paul knows what he's talking about in the text. It's good. Dive in the Word. Let him see what he's saying. So now what is he saying? He has sanctified us. He's given us the Word. We're regenerated. We're set apart. We're called to himself. Why? So that what? So that he might present who? The church. You and me. So it tells us the reason why Jesus died on the cross was for the church. For those, he said, so that he might present them how? In what? Splendor. The very fact that Christ died on the cross, loved us, gave himself up for us, is so that he would present us in splendor. What's splendor described as? He tells us right there in verse 27. What does splendor mean? Negatively, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Figurative expressions mean that when Christ saved you, he's going to present you to himself without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, and positively, that she might be holy without blemish. Who's Christ presenting the church to in verse 27? Look at the text again. To himself. You know, as I studied the Jewish custom from this text, the Jewish custom in marriages is that there was a man, usually the best friend of the husband, was what we would call the best man, is the one who would present the bride to the bridegroom. Not necessarily the father, but the best man would. But notice what Jesus is saying. Contrary to that. See, the best man after the bride in that culture would have the bath and she would get ready for the bride and the best man would take the bride to the groom. Jesus says, I'm going to cleanse you up and I'm going to present you to myself. He's the one doing all the work. He's cleansing you. He's setting you apart. He's not going to be dependent on anybody else to make certain that the church is clean. It's pure. It's without blemish. It's without spot. And it's holy and blameless. Does that encourage anybody? Sure is to me. Now, Jesus is the one doing it for us. He's presenting us holy without spot and blemish. Let me say this to you. It's a point of application. There is no individual who is too tainted for Jesus to cleanse up. There's no person who is too ugly, too vile, too rinky, too wrinkled, too filthy, of an outcast, most tainted, most sinful, rejected individual that Christ cannot sanctify. So you look at your neighborhood, you look at your family, and you got black sheep, it don't matter. Jesus says the Word is what sanctifies you. You don't realize it, but you were filthy, you were vile, you were naked, you were nasty, you were outcast, you were reviled, and Jesus washed you. He made you without spot. He made you without blemish. He made you holy and blameless. And he says to us, this is what Christ did for the church. And he ties all this to marriage. How in the world does he tie all this to marriage? Verse 28. In the same way. Husbands, love your wives. Now, how in the world can we make that connection? Well, Paul did, and I want to try to help you understand that connection. What does it mean in the same way? Obviously, we have to admit that I cannot save my wife. Right? But I believe what Paul is saying to us is twofold in this application. First of all, that we are to love our wives as Christ did, which means that Jesus sacrificed his life for the church. He laid it down. Which means, husbands, that we lay our lives down for our wives, that we love them unselfishly, that we give our lives for them, and that we care for them above all things, above your boats, above your priorities, above all the things that you want to do. You love your wife greater than those things. Jesus is the example. When's the last time you spent time with your wife? When your buddies call, when other things call, does the wife take precedence? What's the second application, I think, of this? Jesus is the one who saves us. Men, women, children, boys, girls, elderly, infants, not infants, but children who are able to come to Christ. Christ is the one who does that. What is the application? You hear the connotation oftentimes, the men are the spiritual leaders of the family. This is it right here. This is the text. Because we see that Christ sanctified us through the washing of the Word. You cannot save your family. But as a man of God in your house, we see that Jesus is trying to present us to be holy and blameless when He returns. That means is through salvation and through the preaching of the Word. In the same way, in verse 28, means that you, husbands, are to do the proclamation of the Word in your family. You are the spiritual leader of your family. You are the one that's supposed to help your wife be blameless and holy and righteous. You're to be leading her, guiding her, giving her the Word, challenging her, encouraging her. Yes, she's got her own spiritual walk with Christ, but it's your responsibility for your wife and for your children. How does this work out practically? When you sit down the dinner table, make certain that you're praying over that food. Make certain that you're spending time as a family before you go to bed. Spend time praying for each other. I have the great privilege when my children go to bed, I pray with them, Liz and I pray with our children, and once they're asleep and they're sound asleep, I walk back in the room and I place my hand over them and I pray that God would work in them greatly. Even now they can't see it. God, raise up Matthew, be a godly man, to be one who presents the truth to this world. God, would you take Caroline? Would you take that awesome voice that she has and would she use it for the glory of Christ? And I don't know what God's going to do with Benjamin yet, but I'm praying for him that God would use him greatly for his good. Listen, it's never too early, or listen, it's never too late to start those truths and those practices. Spend time in. If you don't know it, you don't know how to do it, spend time in your Word. Listen, here's the challenge. I want us as men all across this room to hear me. There are some men who aren't here this morning for whatever reason. They need you and me to get involved in their lives. Stir them up and challenge them that they are the leaders. And we need to be brothers in Christ together. Listen, we need men to be leaders in our household. And I know some of you wives who are here today, my heart breaks for those of you who don't have husbands who are godly and who are saved. Listen, you have my commitment. I give a charge to every man in this room. We need to reach them for Christ. Amen. So that those wives can have husbands who love them as Christ loved the church. This is what I mean. I think this is what it means when Paul tells us to love them in the same way. How does it do practically? Not just those ways, spending time with them, but I think you also got to make priorities for your family, man. Make the priority to say that on Sunday mornings that you have your family here to worship together. The small, petty things will not take priority over God. When you allow things to come in there and you say, well, we'll just go this time. What you're saying to your family is that those things are better than God. Practically. So I want to say to you practically, as a church, men, lead your families to be involved in small group Bible studies on Sunday mornings. You can say, as a spiritual leader, we're going to study the Word at home, and we're going to study the Word at church. We're going to be together in church as a family reading the Word of God. Make it a commitment to say, we're going to not just be in Bible study and worship when time allows it and jobs don't interfere. Make a prayer to be here on Wednesday nights as well so that you can be a part of interceding and praying together for the ministries and the church things that are going on. You're saying, we realize. And we commit to say, Christ is supreme and King. Love your wives. Love them as Christ loved the church. Now you can take this and you can throw it in the trash tomorrow, but listen to me. It's what the Word says. And you're going to stand accountable for even how you respond to this truth this morning. I'm giving you a charge, man. To begin to be the leaders that God wants you to be. If you don't know how to do it, let me help you do it. No excuses to lay this aside. In the same way, he says in verse 28. Well, the last truth that I want to give you this morning, not only does he tell us that we have an attitude, not only does he tell us a command that we're to be contrary to culture, and thirdly, does he tell us that we're to look at the model of Jesus loving his church, but then he tells us that we are to love our wives. Why? Because we are one flesh. One flesh. He gives us three supports for this. Let me give them to you very quickly. Look at the text again there. In verse 28, in the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Again, this was contrary to the culture of the day. The culture said that the wives were their personal property. It's like your car. That's your possession. That's the way wives were viewed by the men in that day. It's something else that you had. And that's not what Paul is saying. Paul says, you are one flesh. She's a part of you. And that's what we need to see this today in our culture today and in our marriages today, that we ourselves would love our wives because we see them as us, one flesh. And Paul gives us an analogy of that. Look at the text there in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because why? We are members of his body. Meaning that Christ loved the church. Why? Because he sees us as his body. We're his bride. And there's part of our model again to realize that you love your wife because Christ loved the church. We are one with him, and we love our wives because she's one with us. That's not a separate entity. This is why Jesus said, any man who comes together, let not man separate and divide. It's one flesh, one union. It's an analogy that he gives us. And then he gives us the biblical support for that in verse 31. He goes all the way back to the beginning of time. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I love this word, fast to his wife. It literally means get glued to her. Well, that's good. Leave your father and mother and get glued to your spouse because you're one. And you realize the way that you treat your spouse, in essence, is how you're treating yourself. You want your wife to love you greatly? Then outlove her. Love her greatly, wonderfully. Make sure that she knows without a doubt she's being loved. And that love is reciprocated in return. And what's the final charge he gives us in verse 33? He gives us a closing charge that's here. However, let each one of you love his wife. Do you notice what Paul's doing? In verse 25 through verse 32, Paul has spoken in plural terms. Husbands, love your wives. It would be as if in verse 33, he stopped in this letter. He says, now I want to speak to each one of you individually. Let each one of you love your wife. You know what Paul is saying in essence? You can't turn around and point fingers at somebody else to do it. You can't say you're doing it better than someone else. Paul is saying, now let each one of you, every one of you, in the sound of his letters that's being read, love your wives. And that's in essence what he's saying to us today. And listen, even though the men who are not here, who are part of our church, listen to me. When you are saved in Christ, you are responsible for every part of this word. We stand accountable to it. So we say, love our wives. And then he ends with something else. He goes back to what he spoke of in verse 22. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Why? It's all in the idea and imagery in verse 21 that Jesus Christ is coming. And so wives, you're to respect your husband in the same way that husbands are to love their wives. And so let me say this to you. We have a high charge. And why do we do this? We do this because he tells us in verse 32, this mystery is profound. What's the mystery? This is not the same mystery that he talked about in chapter 3 where Gentiles and Jews are brought together. The mystery that he says right there in verse 32, he says it refers to Christ and the church. What's the comparison that he's made? The comparison, listen to me very closely, is that he's talked to us to tell us that Christ loved the church and that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In essence, what Paul is saying to us is that our marriages should exemplify, demonstrate, make clearly known to the world how Christ loved the church. Now listen to me. If there's any charge in any of this passage of Scripture, that's the one that I think is the greatest of all. How many of you can look at your marriages right now, including myself, and say, can the world look to me the way that I treat my wife, the way that we get together, the way that she respects me, and does that exemplify the sacrificial love of Christ to the church and Christ and the church's respect to the Lord? That is the mystery. And you hear that truth. And we all have to say in this room, we have work to do. Every one of us. Men, we all have work to love our wives better, to forgive more, to be gracious and compassionate, to be the spiritual leaders that we need to be. But why is this so important? In a very similar instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, when Paul speaks about submission, he gives us a great perspective. And I want to close there. So would you turn me to 1 Peter chapter 2? Paul spoke about this very similarly in chapter 4 when he talked about us being light in the midst of darkness. When he told us that we're to be light so that when the light exposes the darkness is exposed and those who are in darkness come to the light. So the very essence, the fact that we live in such a way with our marriages that people can see Christ's love for the church, we do that so that the light can expose the darkness. But then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, listen to me, every one of you, hear me this morning. Nothing goes unseen by the Lord and by the lost. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. As Paul is speaking to the saved individuals of how they've been redeemed out of lostness and the importance of doing this. And you can just look at your title heads in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. He talks about wives and husbands. And this is a context. He's talking about submission. And he tells us in chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12, why we live the way we do as couples. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, what's going to happen? They may see your good deeds and glorify who? God on the day of visitation. If you want any motivation, any reason why that you should love your wife and Christ, love the church, is because the Gentiles, the lost people, are looking at you to see how you live together, to see when difficulty comes, to see when troubles come to your family, to see how you're going to live in that moment. They can look at you, they can reject you, they can mock you, but if you continue to maintain, it says one day they will glorify God when He comes. There's two ways they're going to glorify God. Either they have come to faith and they've trusted Christ and they're praising Him when He returns, or either it's going to be like Philippians 2 says, that they're going to bow the knee and acknowledge that He's the Lord, but it's going to be too late. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this text? Husbands, we're to love our wives out of reverence for Christ. We're to love our wives, counter the culture. We love our wives as Christ loved the church. We love our wives because she's one with us. What do we do with this text? I want to end with just a few points of application. First of all, I want to speak to those of you who are wives and your husbands are lost. I want to encourage you with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where it says to you to submit to your husbands in such a way that one day they'll be won by your conduct. As a church, we need to partner with you, to pray with you, support you, and encourage you so that one day your husband can be redeemed and won to Christ and be able to love you as Christ loved the church. Secondly, in this passage of Scripture, what do we do? This was written in context to a church body. So if we're sitting in the original time when Paul's letter would have been read to us, would have been a church at Ephesus, would have been listening, would all been saved out of a paganistic society, probably out of very loose living. And we would hear the letter give to us and it says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I would turn around and I'd look at the men around me. And there was a sense by which when the letter was read publicly, there was also a sense of accountability that was given. What that means to us as we give this morning, men, we should be able at any time walk up to each other. Not out of pride, but to be able to walk to each other in humility and say, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? Listen, men, I give you full permission to walk up to me at any point and challenge me with that text. Because listen, this is what it means to be the ecclesia together. All of what we've talked about up to this point means that we can hold each other accountable to that. We can come up to each other. I can come to Bill, or Bill can come to me, or I can go to George, or Pat can come to me, and we can say, how are you loving your wives? Why? Because God has called us together to do this life called Christianity. And we do it together. I pray that we would be men to do this. And maybe lastly, some of you are here and you're listening to this and you say, I can't love my wife. You don't know my wife. Let me say this to you. No matter how difficult your marriage is, God has called you to love her. Just this past couple of weeks, very personal, someone in my family whom I love dearly is choosing to divorce his spouse. His comment to me was, Byron, God wants me to be happy. I deserve to be happy. I've put up with X, 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 whatever, for so long. As I say to him and I say to you, listen to me. God has called us to be holy, not happy. And men, hear how bad it gets. If you want your marriage to change, it begins with you. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I know for some of you, you've gone through divorces and those things are settled and done. And I'm not here to try to mock that for you. But you can make a new commitment right now. If you've got children involved in those divorces, then you can still exemplify a Christ-like love to those children, that relationship. This is practical, church. This is real. If we want the world to see Jesus, it begins in the family. So today, in our commitment time, some of you this morning may need to come forward and just simply ask for prayer for your spouse who may not be saved. Some of you who are men may need to come forward and just simply spend time individually praying alone. Maybe you need to come forward and just simply say, Byron or Jared or Derek, who would be here to help me receive you, may just simply need to come and say, Byron, I'm struggling in this area and I need to ask God to give me more patience, more love, and to sacrifice more for my family. Some of you may have children whose relationships and marriages may be rocky, may be difficult. And this morning you can take this text and you can pray this truth and you can say, God, would you enable them to love their spouses as Christ of the church? But lastly, I want to say to you, none of this can be done unless Jesus lives in you. You can't love your wife as Christ loved the church. And if your children, you're praying for them. Listen, if they're lost, the first thing you need to pray for is their salvation. Because only through the power of Christ can they do this. However this text is challenging this morning, I pray that we would take this truth and apply it this morning in our time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth this morning. Challenging text that you've given us this morning to look at our marriages and our relationships. And Lord, this does not leave any one of us in this room without application. This touches each one of us in some fashion. So, Father, I pray this morning, first of all, if there are any in this room who have not understood and received the loving and giving your life up for us, that today would be their day. Child, youth, adult, senior adult. Father, I know also, Lord, there are many in this room whose marriages are hurting, whose marriages may be difficult, and they need a miracle this morning. And so, Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you'd move and do what needs to be done. Spouses that need to be saved. Wives who need to submit better. Husbands who need to love wives as you love the church. Children who may be here who don't see that example, we pray, God, that you'd move in those relationships so it can be seen. Father, we pray today that you'd be glorified in our commitment time. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682.